You can open up your Bibles. We're going to be in two places, like we've been trying to do here last week, this week, and next week, where we're connecting the Psalms to the New Testament. And so we're going to be in Psalm 69 today and John chapter 2. So I would just encourage you to maybe have a finger in both of those and flop back and forth between those two. But Psalm 69... specifically verses 6 through 12, and then John 2, 13 through 22. You'd think I'd have that memorized. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for just that we're able to come together and worship you, praise your name. God, we pray that you would work in our lives here this morning. We know that you are present with us. You are present with believers always. But God, we know that there's something special about us getting together as a big family for the proclaiming of your word, for the lifting of your name, for the ministering of one another, for the building up so that we can be sent out. So God, I pray that you would bless this time. I pray you would keep us faithful to your word and faithful to your mission, that we would love and worship you the way that you have promised that we can. In Jesus' name, amen. So a thing that, one of the things I wasn't prepared to do in ministry was to do premarital counseling. It was something that I had never really had a good example of. I was a little nervous about it the first time I did it, and the reason was because Lauren and I, we did not have a very impactful premarital counseling session or experience. The church that we were a part of, the premarital counseling, the person who's in charge of premarital counseling didn't do it individually like we do here. Here we meet with a couple, just with the couple, and we work through things and we go through what the Bible says about marriage and just some of the challenges that they may face, but just we try to cast a vision for how God created marriage, why he created marriage, what the purpose of it is. And Lauren and I did not get that. Our premarital counseling existed, it consisted of going to a kind of a conference type setting at our church where the person who was in charge of the premarital counseling ministry was a woman who was, it's funny, I just had this conversation with somebody that I'm not going to name, but we talked about the difference between old and older. So older is fine, because older can be, if you ever hear older, you can just think, well, yeah, I'm older than like a 5-year-old, so I'm older. But when you drop the ER, then you're in trouble. This person was older. She was a single woman who's older, who had never been married. And believe me, singleness is a gift to the church. And that's a whole other message and a whole other thing. Paul saw it as a gift and a benefit to the church. He was single and, did incredible things. And so it's not that, but it's just that when you're doing premarital counseling, it's helpful if that person has experienced that. It's like I have a hard time sometimes ministering to people who have experienced things that I haven't experienced. I can go to the scriptures, but from life experience, it's challenging. And so, but the thing that if she was just going to the Bible, that would have been fine. But all of her illustrations of how Lauren and I should communicate with each other and deal with interpersonal relationship issues, all of her personal illustrations were about her relationship with her dog. You know, which again, I mean, look, I know we have dog lovers in here, and yes, I know that your dogs, you dress them up in people clothes, and you talk to them, and they talk to you, and like, that's all wonderful, but, you know, in the marriage situation, it just got strange, so she would say things like, I hope she doesn't listen to these sermons online. She would say things Like, well, you know, it's like when I get home from work and I'm really tired and Fido just wants to play and wants to hang out and everything. I'm tired from a day of work and I just don't want to do that. Like, I need to press through that and I need to be there for Fido and play fetch. And I look to Lauren and I'm like, which one of us is Fido? I'm not sure I'm tracking with this at all. And so that was our experience. And so like I think we're well equipped to own a dog is what I think we are. But so when I got thrown into premarital counseling, I was like, how does this even work? What do we do with this? And one of my favorite things is I've done it over the years. I've grown to love it because I love telling people about the gospel through marriage. I love being able to cast that vision and paint that picture. And but one of the things that I'm fascinated about with marriage is the meshing of these two cultures. The meshing of these two family cultures, because all of us have developed a family culture. Right? All of us who have had a family in our life, we have been a part of a family culture, and our family culture seems normal. And most of us can remember a time when we realized the rest of the world doesn't function the way that our family functions. And sometimes that's funny, sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's confusing. And for Lauren and I, that is an illustration that I often use with couples, is that Lauren and I come from very different family cultures. Very, very different. And specifically, one of the ways that we are very different in our cultures is how we handle conflict. And so Lauren's family handles conflict by never acknowledging that they have conflict. Okay? So some of you maybe come from family cultures like that where we deal with conflict by never acknowledging that we have conflict. Therefore, we never talk about it, we never deal with it, we just kind of gloss over it and we just move on. And as long as you just keep moving, then nothing else bothers you. My family dealt with conflict by just exploding all the time. Like everything was a conflict. Everything was an issue. And we never hid any of our feelings and any of our emotions or anything. And so when Lauren and I, good timing, Lauren. When Lauren and I, got together, we realized that we didn't handle these things the same way, because for Lauren, nothing was a big deal. And for me, everything was a big deal. And then when she got to know my parents, and I remember the first time she really spent time with my parents, she became really concerned because my parents got into a big, like, loud fight about where the mustard was. Okay? My dad was looking for the mustard in the refrigerator, and it wasn't where the mustard normally is. So where in the world is the mustard? And then my mom responds with, like, being defensive about, like, how dare you judge my character with where the mustard is? Like, I don't know where you put the mustard, and everybody's freaking out about the mustard. And I'm unfazed by this because this seems totally rational and normal. Because my dad needed mustard for the sandwich, and we couldn't find it. That's very upsetting. But Lauren is sitting there, and she's thinking from her context, where you don't get upset about anything, in her mind, she's thinking, if they're fighting about mustard, they must be in real trouble. So she's asking me afterwards, she's like, are your parents okay? What's going on there? Like, what? And I'm like, what? That's totally normal. And she's like, that is not normal. It turns out she's right. That isn't normal, but that's not the point. The point is that we get into these family cultural issues, and we a family culture forms around us, and that feels normal. That feels like just the way that it is, the way that it's supposed to be. And some of those family cultural issues are good things, and some of them are bad things. Some of those things are sinful cultural things that have gotten into our families, and it just becomes normal. And the question is, you know, when we look at families and we say, like, okay, well, different families develop reputations and they're known for different things. And some families are like, oh, that's that family, the Smiths, they're super musical. Like, all their kids play an instrument. That's what we know them for. Or this family, the Johnsons over here, they all have athletes. And so, like, all their kids are really good athletes. Or these kids are really good in school. Or, you know, whatever the case is, families get to be known for something. And they get to be known for what their family culture kind of lifts up and what their family culture is built around. And the question for us today in these passages is, for our faith church family, what is our family culture? What are we known for? What are the things in our culture that that we've become known for, or that have become normal, that are God-honoring and should be continued? And what are the things in our family culture that maybe where sin has kind of crept in and we just haven't noticed because it's just become so normal? And my hope today is to demonstrate that the most important thing we can pursue as a church family is to worship God together. And I don't mean just through Sunday morning, like singing. I mean the biblical definition of worship, that we would worship God with our very lives. That we would be consumed by a pursuit of my whole life being an act of worship. Like how I read my Bible, how I pray, how I work at my job, how I love my neighbor, how I serve my family. And that in turn would become the identifying mark of our church family as a whole. That if anybody was to talk about our church family and our family culture here, that people would look at that and that they would say, man, that is a family that worships God. And again, it wouldn't be defined by how loud our worship service is here on Sunday morning, but by how we live our lives and how we live devoted to the pursuit of Jesus. And how we would be marked by marveling at who God is and what He's done and what He's doing through us. So I just state that at the beginning, that is my goal. In case I derail, then you can come back to that and keep that in your head. But wanting to paint a picture of what should be the culture of this church family. So let's look at John 2. We're going to look at a scenario where this culture is on display, and it's a culture that's displeasing to God. John 2, verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So what's happening here is it's near the Passover, and this causes a little bit of confusion that John puts it so early. It's important to remember that John is different than the other three gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels, and they're very similar, and they kind of are telling they're more of a documentary telling for different audiences. But John's gospel is more of a theological book about the life of Jesus. And he wrote it later than anybody else did, and so he's looking at it from a different lens. So one of the things about John is that John rarely goes chronologically. John just kind of jumps around in his teaching thematically, using real events from Jesus' life, but he's creating a story. He's telling a story about who Jesus is and what that means. And so for everybody else, this story is during Holy Week, at the end of Jesus' ministry. And for John, he tells it up front, but I think we'll understand why here later. But what's happening is it's Passover, and people are coming from all over the land to come to Jerusalem to worship. And so they're coming to the temple, and part of what they had to bring was they had to bring a sacrifice. And they also needed to bring temple tax. And so without going into too much detail, the issue at hand was that for people who were traveling from a big distance, there are two problems for them. One, it's difficult to bring a goat, you know, for a long distance. That's taxing on a family. And so what they did, and they were allowed to do this, was to buy a goat when they got to Jerusalem. They would purchase one that they could then offer as a sacrifice. And the other thing is with the temple tax, part of the issue was that because they were from outlanding areas, they had like Roman money, which wasn't able to be accepted in the temple. So you had to exchange your money, like when you go to a foreign country. If you go to a foreign country, you go over to Europe, if you're going to pay cash for things, you're going to need to change your American dollars for euros. You just have to change it because that's what they'll accept. And that's kind of the way it was for the people going to the temple. So they needed the money changers. And I point that out because it's easy to just dismiss this and say, well, the problem was that they were exchanging currency. Well, that wasn't the problem. That was kind of expected. But there is a different underlying issue that's happening here. So if we're going to try to make sense of this passage, so what happens is Jesus comes upon this, and something about this situation upsets him to the point where we see him like we don't see him at any other point in Scripture. We see him consumed with zeal. We see him angry. We see him tossing. We get this image of him tossing and overturning tables and grabbing the whips, presumably the ones that were being used to kind of corral animals, and grabbing them and chasing the animals out of the temple courts and chasing the people, the money changers, out of the temple courts. And so whatever Jesus sees is so bothersome to him that he makes this kind of a statement. And in trying to make sense of that, the disciples remember Psalm 69. And it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So let's look really quickly at Psalm 69 and see what is it that the disciples, in watching this, what is it that triggers in their mind, oh, Psalm 69. So in Psalm 69, we're going to just a little section of this, but the overall situation is David. This is David writing the psalm, and he has become an outcast. He's become dishonored and shamed for the sake of the Lord. So his faithfulness has become strange to the people around him, to his people. He has become strange and an outcast because he is pursuing God, because he is loving the Lord. And it grieves him. He's become a stranger to his brothers and an alien to his mother's sons. Listen to what it says here, verse 6. He's praying to God, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord, God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, and that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. So it's David's worship of God that has made him this outcast, this weird person. That people are looking at him and saying, David, you're odd. You're weird. And the things that they're pointing to are things like him fasting for the God and wearing sackcloth and ashes, which was a time of mourning and repentance. And so his repentance looked weird to the people of God. His worship and his passionate worship looked weird to the people of God. And he was an outcast for it. And he's grieving over it. He's grieving over it for two reasons. One is for those who are faithful. David is concerned that his path will be a discouragement. So for those who look at David and say, that's what we're supposed to do, that's who we're supposed to be, that's how we're supposed to live, that David's concern is they're going to see that I am shunned. They're going to see that I'm being shamed. And they're not going to want to follow me in this. They're going to look at that and say, no thanks, I'm not going to be like that. Which, that happens, by the way, just as a side note, in churches all across America today, and it happens here because we're full of imperfect people, and so things like this happen where we learn, and you can learn how to follow Jesus, and I've seen it so many times where people who are new in the faith, they are struck by this passion for the gospel. And they love the gospel, and they can't contain it, and they tell people about it, and they sing loudly, and they take notes during sermons, and they're moved by God's word until they learn from people around them that that's weird. Until they start looking around and they're like, oh, I guess maybe I'm not supposed to be moved by this. Maybe I'm supposed to be more stoic. Maybe I'm supposed to talk about other things far more than I talk about Jesus. Maybe I'm supposed to feel embarrassed about sharing the gospel with a non-believer or inviting somebody to church. Maybe I'm supposed to feel weird about that. And that's David's concern, is what happens for the people who are in that situation, and they see this and they see me being an outcast, and then they get discouraged and their faith is tempered. But the second thing that grieves David is it demonstrates how far the people are from God, how far the family culture has strayed. The culture of the people of God in this moment is to be apathetic towards God, to think it's strange to be filled with passion for the gospel. And that grieves him, that that's the norm. I mean, it's one thing, we think about, like if you could imagine getting to a place where if we were mocked for praying at a church gathering, which I've seen happen. I've seen happen where people are meeting together for the sake of the church, and somebody says, oh, we should pray together. We should go to God together. And some people roll their eyes like, oh, yeah, I guess we should. That's grieving. And you see, the problem is that worshiping God in this situation has become strange to the people. And when it's brought to light, people who think they are faithful, think they are right with God, but they're being shown that they're missing something. And usually when they're shown that they're missing something, they get angry. They get judgmental of other people. This is another theme throughout Scripture, that the people who most passionately follow God are often seen as weird, and often by people who claim to be followers of God. I see this when I see people getting upset about others passionately worshiping God, or people being mocked for spending too much time in Scripture. And if I point this out, I often get kind of a defensive response. Well, are you saying that my faith's not good enough? Are you saying that I'm missing out on something? Yes. Always. Like, look, that should be our normal MO, is we should assume that we are missing out on something of God because we are broken and sinful, and we won't ever receive all of what God has to offer us until eternity. And until then, it is a process of growing deeper and understanding more and loving Him more. I found this simple thing to be very true in my life, that when I am pursuing Jesus, I love to be around weird people. And when I'm not pursuing Jesus, those people annoy me. So when I'm hungry for God's word, I love talking to the Bible nerd that just always goes back like, oh, that's like what Paul says in Ephesians. And when I'm hungry for the word, I'm hungry to be around that person. But when I'm not hungry for the word, I find that annoying. And I get judgmental of like, oh, you're just always trying to pull out the Bible and just to defeat whatever I say. When I was younger, I remember being really annoyed by my two closest friends because they wanted to spend so long in the Word of God in the mornings. So we would get together. They went to a different college. And when we would get together, I would like, let's go hang out. Like, I want to go do something. And they just wanted to spend time in the morning with God. And that annoyed me to no end because all those feelings came up in me. I was like, well, so are you saying that I'm wrong because I want to go and go out to breakfast and like I was done in my quiet time like, you know, an hour ago and you're still going, you're still reading and that would really annoy me. And what really annoyed me is that they didn't mind if I interrupted them because then that like got them out of this box. And I'm like, well, you're just about your religious duty. And then I would talk to them and they would be fine with breaking from that. And their speech was full of grace and love, and that annoyed me even more. Have you ever been around people like that? Where you find that you're really annoyed by their graciousness, by their love of Jesus? But as I got older and God started working on my heart in that way, I found myself wanting to be around them. I found myself loving being around them because being around them made me want to read more and pray more and worship God more. And that was feeding this hunger inside of me. Think of the godliest person that you know locally, preferably in this church. How do you feel about them? Do you want to be around them? To learn from them? Or are you annoyed by them? Jealous of them? David is seen as an outcast for pursuing the Lord. He looks at his people and he grieves over the culture that has been created. And that culture is that it's weird to take seriously the worship of God. He's discouraged and grieved because for those who would be discouraged from pursuing God in this way. Now we jump back to John. Maybe we'll see a connection. See, if you've ever heard this passage taught, often where it goes is about what's happening with the money changers. Like, are they cheating the people? Are they, the other gospels kind of lend themselves to draw the conclusion that they were maybe cheating people and especially the poor. So especially the poor people were being taken advantage of that. And I think that that is very possible and very likely. But that's not what John is wanting to get across here. We don't see anything in the book of John here that makes it sound like that's the problem. So we know that that can't be the only issue. And I think we don't even need to know that to understand why Jesus was angry. Because I think what Jesus is upset about is that he's looking at a church culture. He's looking at this temple culture and he sees that they've missed the point. They've completely missed the point. So imagine the scene. Temple courts, which should have been filled with people gathering for the Passover. It should have been filled with people who were excited to come to the temple and worship God and to be in the presence of God and to be in the presence of God's people. And the sacrifices should have been offered with hope and with prayers of forgiveness and repentance. And it should have been marked with people hugging each other and fellowshipping together and being excited about the Passover and remembering all that God had done. And what Jesus comes upon looks probably more like a bank lobby. With people concerned about making sure that they got the right exchange rate and checking out the goat and making sure that it's a good goat and you're not trying to cheat me here, are you? And people like trying to like, compete with each other for business and saying, no, come to my table. I've got a good exchange rate here and I'll take care of you over here. And they're missing the point. They're far more concerned about their business than about God's. The identifying family culture is that of business and trade and law, not of worship. And they're missing the point. And missing the point isn't always about overt, obvious sin. It can just be about missing the point. So imagine if Jesus walked into our church, and stick with me for this illustration. If Jesus walked into our church and he sees people getting coffee out there, and he sees people walking into worship like with coffee and drinking coffee. Do you think he'd be bothered by that? I don't think so. I don't think he'd have any problem. I don't see any biblical reason why that would bother him, that people would be drinking coffee. Maybe he would get a coffee and he would enjoy it. I don't know. But he wouldn't be bothered by people drinking coffee in the worship area. But what if in the lobby it turned into like this food court and people are manning stations and we're selling all kinds of things. We're not just selling coffee, but we've got drinks and we've got food and we've got all this stuff. And as people are coming through, we're saying, hey, try a sample of this and take some of this. And we've got a special going on. And so now people are trying to decide and families are kind of delayed in coming in to worship God because they're out there and Johnny wants the falafel, but Susie wants pizza. And so they're freaking out, which is why I hate food courts, by the way. I was about ready to go on a whole tangent there, but I'm not. We don't have time for that. So that's all going out there and people are getting all riled up about that. And then all of a sudden, well, I didn't get the right change. And well, you didn't really fill all my French fries here. And I think if Jesus saw that, French fries would be hitting the wall. Hamburgers would be splattered. Ketchup would be splattered all over this place. Why? Because that's not the point of us getting together. It's not why we're together. And this is what I think the warning to our church is we could look at that and say, well, that's a ridiculous illustration. We're obviously not going to do that. But the question is that happening in our hearts? Like, what's going on in our hearts and in our minds? Is it the equivalent of the food court where we pull in and we say, oh, my parking place wasn't here. Like, I got to park all the way out here and there's puddles out here in the rain. And then I come in and I'm like looking at, you know, over here and just saying like, oh, nobody welcomed me or man, where is everybody? Or, you know, you walk in and you just say, oh, I'm going to stay out here for a while. And then I'll kind of walk in whenever, you know, after they're into worship for a while. What's going on in our hearts and in the culture of our hearts? Here's another thing that I thought about is, so I have a daughter, which you all know, or most of you know. She's hard to miss. I'm preparing already for her to date someday. So like boys, I don't think my boys even know that girls exist yet, all right? But girls, for whatever reason, like Lydia, from the time she could talk, was talking about marriage. And I was not prepared for that. She's like, oh, I'm gonna marry this guy. We have a little friend in Colorado. And she's like, I'm gonna marry him. And I'm like, no, you're not. That's not happening. So I'm already like, watching this and being prepared for this. But imagine someday that a guy comes to pick up my daughter from my house. And I've never met him. And she's introducing him to me as this guy that wants to pursue her in a relationship. And imagine that he comes to meet me for the first time, and as I'm talking to him, he pulls out his phone, starts texting. And I ask him some questions. I try to get by that, and I push a little bit more, ask him about his family or whatever, and he does one of these things. I'm not going to go into detail, but chances are I'm at least going to be buying that kid a new phone. It's not a good situation, right? Well, what's the problem? He's missing the point. Problem isn't that texting is inherently sinful. It's he's in the presence of someone who should be very important in his life, and he's so distracted he doesn't even notice. He's demonstrating he has no idea what the most important thing is right now. Church, we do that all the time, myself included. We're distracted by lesser things. We come together as the family of God, distracted by lesser things. And we demonstrate in our heart that we have no idea what's actually before us. But because it's our culture, it seems normal. This is what happens when a culture starts to stray. It starts out small and keeps going, and like a frog in boiling water, you don't notice it. Before you know it, you're far more bothered by what a person is wearing to church than you are by your own judgment of them. You're far more bothered by a lack of programs than a lack of discipleship. The zeal for the people of God to worship God in spirit and truth will always lead to loving people more radically. It will always lead. That is our main point. And this has always been a struggle for the church. Look at Paul's situation with the Corinthians. Paul had a tense relationship with the Corinthians, and he says this: but in the following instructions I do not commend you. So he'd been setting them up, saying, hey, this stuff's going well, but here's something that's not. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So what was happening here is when they got together sharing, like in communion and sharing the feast, basically people were packing their own lunch. And they were packing their own communion, as it were. And so what was happening is the people who are wealthy, if you get this picture, is the people who are wealthy have their big feasts and they're drinking wine and they're eating all this food while their brothers and sisters who had nothing are sitting next to them just watching. And Paul is livid about this. He says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? If you're going to do that, can't you do that away from here? Why in the world would you do this? Well, the only reason you would do this is because you're missing the point. You don't understand what communion is. You don't understand what your family, who your family is. And this is why Jesus is so angry. So if we go back into John here in verse 18, of course the religious leaders are upset with this and they confront Jesus. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the Jews are basically saying, what gives you this right to do this, to drive these people out? And Jesus tells them, and they miss the point. And Jesus essentially says, "I'm the temple. The temple is where God dwells. I am God. I am divinity in human flesh. And I am going to be torn down, but I will raise again in 3 days." And it's one of those things that couldn't be understood in the moment, but later it was understood. But what he's saying here is he's saying, I'm the temple. This building, this place where you go to experience the presence of God, is going to be no more because I am the temple. And then what he's going to do is when he dies and is resurrected, what happens? He leaves the Holy Spirit. So Jesus dies and is resurrected, and we don't build another temple now to Jesus. What Jesus does is he leaves the Holy Spirit for us that dwells in the hearts of all believers, and we become the temple. For your body is a temple, right? Together we become the body of Christ. We become the bride of Christ. See, Jesus is so passionate about this. He's so consumed with zeal because he's presenting his bride to his Father. We are the bride of Christ, and he is presenting his bride to his Father, and his bride is chomping on gum and buried in Facebook. And it's going to make you a little upset. But this is the beautiful thing, is that Jesus has promised to present his bride as spotless before the Father. And so he will do it. He will accomplish it. And that's sanctification. This process of us becoming more and more like Jesus. And so as a bride together right now, we are not spotless. We are flawed. We are messed up. We do things. We hurt each other. We make mistakes. We come in with bad attitudes and not prepared to worship God. Like, these things happen. But Jesus doesn't grow tired with that. He remains faithful even when we aren't. Because see, if we were in his situation, we would just ditch the bride. Right? We would just say, this is too big of a mess. Like, there's no way I'm going to mess around with fixing this. Like, I'm out. And how do I know that? Because it happens all the time. People say, like, well, I was hurt. I was hurt by people in the church, so I just ditched it. I'm not going back there. Or they messed up with this, and I just can't forgive that, so I found a new church. Or I didn't like the style of music that was going on, so I'm out. That's not zeal for the house of God. That's zeal for my own comfort. Zeal shouldn't be for programs, it should be for family. Zeal shouldn't be for behavior change, but heart change and spiritual fruit. Zeal shouldn't be for numbers of people who attend programs, but numbers of people who are impacted and go out and impact their community. A zeal for the Bible, a zeal that people would be loved well, a zeal to love people well, a zeal to see lives transformed, a zeal to see our church family worship God through song passionately, a zeal for the name of Jesus to be lifted high, not our church name. This is what the church family should be about. This should be our culture. And this is the zeal that Jesus has, that his bride would worship the Father and receive the joy of entering into his kingdom. He's so passionate about this, so unwilling for people to miss the point, that he overturns tables and chases animals and people out of the temple courts with a whip of cords. His zeal consumes him. We do just have to mention that we know that Jesus can't sin. And so this anger is not a sin. And let's just be honest, if I ever did something like that, tossing chairs about, screaming at people, chasing animals out of the church, I don't know why animals would be in here, but go with me on that, chasing people out, I'm pretty sure there'd be sin involved, but not for Jesus, because it's motivated 100% by love. He's angry because he loves his people so much, and he loves his Father's glory, and he wants his people and his bride to know his Father's glory and to receive that joy. He's going to the cross for his bride. He's going to buy them back, and they are going to be adopted into his family, and they don't see it. And that's what grieved David. Think about it. Who gets you angry like the people you love the most? Nobody gets you angry like the people that you are most invested in. The people that you love, and you would give anything for them to just see what's going on and see how they're hurting themselves, to see how they're destroying themselves. And nothing gets you more riled up than that. That's what Jesus is expressing here. A culture has been created where the norm is to miss the point of why they are together, and he is zealous for the worship of God. So how do we do this? This is the beauty of this. This may seem like an uphill climb, but David was zealous for the house of God and wanted his people to feel the same way, but ultimately he was powerless to do anything about it. Jesus, the greater David, was zealous for the house of God, wants his people to feel the same way, and in power defeated sin and death and gave us life. So Jesus has already conquered your apathy. He's already conquered your disinterest. He's already conquered your bitterness towards other people. And now he is calling you to live more in light of that reality. He's awakened our apathetic stone hearts, and he's given us hearts of flesh that can see the beauty of the gospel. And now we, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can pursue Christ together. We can worship God together. We can create a culture of people who are passionate about God, that when somebody comes in here on a Sunday morning or is with you on a Thursday evening when you are celebrating whatever, a birthday with people from the church, when people come into the presence of this church family, they say, those people are a little weird. Like that we would be known for these people who are just zealous for worshiping God, and we can't stop talking about him and how good he is. How much we love him. And as people see that as weird, they also see it as attractive. We can do that. How do we do that? Well, one is we just start letting the zeal for worshiping God consume us individually. So let a zeal for worshiping God consume you. Ask yourself, am I passionately worshiping God? Or is my passion reserved for hobbies or sports or work or making money? Am I passionately worshiping God? What is holding me back in my life of worship? Am I modeling for others selfless, joyful service? Or do I complain in order to get kudos from people for being a good person? Am I modeling a passion for the main things, or do I get hung up on side issues? Are you zealous for the worship of God? Are you zealous to see people's lives change? Not just behavior modification, not morals or values, but real heart change. Are you zealous for the church, for seeing them as the family of God? You see them as your family. Do you see when people that you see not representing the family of God and you're saying, you're my family, do you see yourself as responsible to go up and say something and to challenge them and to encourage them? Our desire is to make our family one where passionately following Jesus is the norm. That when we get together at any point, that we would come expectantly prepared to worship God. Coming prepared to love people, to share stories of what God is doing, to go from this building and be the church in our community, to be the church in our homes around the dinner table and at the baseball field and in the schools. Because the temple goes with you. Because the Spirit dwells in you. And our worship of God never stops. That is the point. That is what is supposed to consume us. Let's let that be our family culture. Let's pray. God, you are worthy of our praise. And that is an incredibly understated thing to say. God, I pray that you would convict us of our apathy for your worship and convict us of our apathy for our blindness and our family culture. God, we know that we come to you with that, and as we repent of that, you're not surprised by this. You aren't shaming us. Your anger isn't on us anymore because it was on Jesus and the cross. And so, God, what blows me away is that as we look at this, the reality is that you wouldn't be overturning tables in here. You'd be overturning our hearts because you've paid the price for our sin, for all those who would believe in your name and trust in you. And it is your desire to form us into the image of your Son for your glory and for our joy. So God, I pray you would do it. God, I pray that this church family would be one that is known for our love of you, or known for our love of one another, that are known for our service in the community, known for our humility, known for our brokenness before you, and known for our receiving of grace from you. We would be full of weird people who are consumed with the gospel and consumed with your word. We reorient our lives around it. God, I pray that we would be that kind of family. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.